Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus 20 as we are going through Leviticus. We are in a section about holy living. We're going to read chapter 20 in its entirety. Leviticus chapter 20, this is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Moloch, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Moloch, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Moloch, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Moloch. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister and daughter of his father or daughter of his mother and sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing of milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we begin tonight, I want you to ponder sin. I want you to think about sin and what you think about when you hear the word sin. It's a complex issue. You and I experience the consequences of it, and we know the effects of sin. But grasping the depth and magnitude of sin is often difficult. Young or old, we understand sin at some level. We all know it when someone has sinned against us. Usually when we sin against someone else, it's more difficult for us to see. Right? When the offense is against us, we get it. We know it. It is black and white. But when we're the one that offends, well, then, you know, there's issues. Right? We justify. And when we come to this chapter, God lays bare not only the reality of sin, the depths of it and the consequences of it. What we see in this chapter is a judgment, is judgment established for the ancient nation of Israel. And yet, as we know, as our confession talks about, yes, these judicial laws have passed with the ancient nation of Israel, but the principles behind them still stand for God and his people. And as the New Testament declares, Israel is an example for all who receive the gospel. And so what we look at as we're looking at this chapter is not merely judicial laws for a nation. But what we're seeing here is sin contrasted with the redemption of God. God wants you to see sin in all of its ugliness as he lays out his judgments upon it, so that it won't appeal to us, so that we'll avoid it, so that we'll run away from it. And so I want us to first look at sin. And what we notice with all of these judgments, we first notice is the gravity of sin. And then we notice the extent of sin. And finally, we notice the focus of sin. The gravity of sin is revealed in the penalties listed in this chapter. All the sins that are listed in this chapter, hopefully you realized as I read them, wait, we've heard them before. They were listed previously. There's no new sin here, but what's new is God declaring his judgment for these sins. The first six verses reveal a strong condemnation against false worship, specifically the worship of Moloch. These verses give an example of violating the first three laws in the Ten Commandments. The judgment against Moloch worship is twofold, revealed in verses 2 and 3. The first penalty in verse 2 is, of course, death. Now, you and I may say, okay, what's worse than death? And verse 3 tells us, I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And notice, as we confessed this morning about the third commandment, notice what God says here about profaning his name, right? Profaning his name can be done by an action. They are profaning his name by what they are doing. It's not merely vocally misusing God's name that breaks the third commandment. It's those people who are called by his name, deliberately doing what they're not supposed to do. That profanes the name of God. And this violator is not only put to death, but God says that he himself will cut this person off. And remember, as we've gone through Leviticus, we have seen what that means. That is a declaration of eternal punishment. So not only does this person receive capital punishment, but God promises that this person will also be cut off from the people. He will be removed from the covenant by God, not by the nation of Israel. God will do it. So if you worship Moloch, an ancient Israelite would grasp, not only is it going to be death, it is eternal death. I will be cut off from my covenant-keeping God. We also notice within this passage that there are different judgments. There are degrees of judgment. For instance, worshiping Moloch brought death by stoning, whereas verse 8, cursing one's parents, brought death. Now let me clarify this here for any child who's really nervous about this. It's not good for a child to rebel against a parent, but this is referring to an adult. When you go through God's law, you discover that this is referring to an adult child. They are deliberately dishonoring God. So don't think of ancient Israelite dragging out five-year-olds to put them to death. Okay? That is incredibly extreme, and our God, who is merciful and gracious and compassionate, that does not fit his character. In verse 14, you will notice that a man taking a woman and her mother to be his wives also brought death, but death by burning. All these things reveal that there are degrees of judgment within these verses. And as our shorter catechism states in question 83, the reason being is that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. The penalty of death is rather obvious to us. Actually, in our culture, we would look and say, what can be possibly worse than death? And God tells you in this chapter. What's worse than death? He lists it. Being cut off or childless. See, death is not the greatest penalty in this chapter. To be childless, as described in verses 20 and 21, was a greater punishment. To be childless meant your name vanished. There was no legacy for you. Your name did not continue. Your land was not established. You would be remembered no more. That is worse than capital punishment, but then there is a degree far worse, which, as we've already talked about, which is being cut off by God. To be cut off from the people meant you were removed from all the covenant promises, all the blessings. God was no longer your God. You were removed from his blessings. It meant eternal punishment. Death in this chapter is not the worst that could happen. And so as we look at this, and so as we grasp this, we understand that there are degrees of sin. Verse 23 reveals that all this is occurring because God describes these practices as detestable to him. Another word that we could use here is loathsome. Now, it may be hard for some of us to grasp what loathsome means. So I'm going to give you a word picture. You have to participate here. You have to imagine with me, okay? I'm going to invite you to a dinner. And you sit down and I inform you there's going to be appetizers, then there's going to be main course, and then there's going to be dessert. And when I bring out the appetizer, it looks sort of edible, but it smells like old gym socks. And you're polite. And you just kind of hold your nose and you consume it. And you begin to pray about the main course. And when I bring out the main course, just the sight and smell cause you to gag. Okay, and you're thinking, how in the world can I even consume this? And I say, wait for dessert, and I bring out something that looks even worse than the main course, and it smells like a well-used diaper. Okay, this meal is not hated. It's loathed by you. It is loathsome. Okay, you will never come back to my house ever again. As a matter of fact, you will warn everybody. You will warn everybody. Do not go to Jonathan. Stay far away. Here's what loathsome means. It is beyond putrid. It is horrible. And God is saying in this chapter, all these things that he has listed, from false worship to destroying relationships through sexual immorality, all of it is detestable. All of it is loathsome to him. And so we are not to do it. Here's the gravity of sin. Sin is loathsome to God. And the problem is, you and I sin. So that leads us to the extent. Now, due to individualism within our culture, so often we just assume, my sin is my sin. Sometimes we can go far. We understand that sin affects our families. But it's really hard to grasp that my sin affects you all. Because, humanly speaking, we're not even kin. And yet what this chapter reveals is that the extent of sin goes beyond the earthly family, and it affects the corporate God, the body of God's people. For instance, look at verses 4 and 5. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Moloch, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan, and I will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Moloch. Sin was to be dealt with, or else other people would be enticed into that sinful practice. Now the temptation may be, well, okay, this just refers to Moloch worship, or at best, idolatry. And yet, look at what verse 22 says as he's summing up the judgment about all of the sexual immorality. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. In that verse, all the yous are plural. To violate God's law would cause the land to react and vomit out corporate you. To vomit out the nation. The extent of sin goes beyond the individual, especially when we take in verses 5, 22, and 23. To allow any one of these violations to occur would cause repercussions for the entire nation, just as it had for the other nations. Here one sees that individual sin affects the larger group. And the extent of sin is not merely that others are drawn in to a similar sin, but that others may ignore or allow that sin to continue. It is not a light thing to know that sin is going on and ignore it. It's not a light thing for us to know that someone is sinning and do nothing about it. We see this emphasized in the New Testament with the Corinthian church. Do you remember Paul was not thrilled with what they were doing with the sin of immorality? And one of the reasons he was not thrilled is that sin is listed in this chapter. That the sin that the Corinthian church was bragging about is found in Leviticus 20, one of the detestable sins that God says, I will vomit you out if you allow this. There's a reason why Paul says, expel the immoral brother. Now we also have to notice the difference, right? He doesn't say put him to death. He doesn't say pick up stones. He just says expel. The judicial law has passed, but the principles remain. The gravity of sin is that God loathes sin. The extent of sin is that it affects all. There's never the excuse, it's not my sin. And there's never the excuse, they wouldn't listen. Right? Sin so affects that all of Israel has to be on guard, and therefore all the church has to be on guard. There's a reason why church discipline is done. It's not because elders and ministers are grumpy, mean people. It's because God calls us to be holy. And the consequences of us not being holy is that discipline comes upon the church. And we don't want that. And so when we hear of sin that is unrepentant, we call upon you to repent. And we go through discipline. Because God has said, you who are holy are not allowed to have these things occur. And that brings us to the focus of sin. The focus of sin is illustrated in verses 22 and 23. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. See, the statutes and the rules that Israel is to keep are not their own. They don't invent them. They belong to God. And to violate any of them passively or actively is to walk in customs that God detests. Remember that nasty illustration about loathing? I really hope it sticks in your head the next time you choose to sin. God loathes sin. Why? Because sin is always against Him. To sin means you are putting yourself against God. The focus of our sins is always the same, and that is God. In this chapter, God deals with the extremes that violate loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And He reveals that violating His law makes us detestable and loathsome to Him. We sang Psalm 51 on purpose before this. Think of Psalm 51 as David confesses his sin. We all know the sin that caused Psalm 51. David had committed adultery. Think of the act. Think of all the people affected by that act. Bathsheba's husband Uriah, David's wives, David's children, David's nation. And then it got worse because when he realized he couldn't cover up the sin, what does he do? He has Uriah killed. And so then he's now offended even more. And yet when we get to Psalm 51, do you notice that David in Psalm 51 doesn't make a list of all the people he's sinned against? It's not because David is making an excuse. And it's not because David has forgotten who he's sinned against. He gets to the root of every sin, which is sin is always against God. That's why in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says this, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David grasped the focus of his sin, and it was God. No matter how small we may think our sins are, every one of them is against a holy, eternal God. And therefore, every one of them deserves his just judgment. And every one of them is loathsome to him. Think not only of our own sins, but the sins of our nation. This month, Canada is trying to convince all of its citizens that we are to celebrate a detestable practice listed in Leviticus 20. We are supposed to celebrate homosexuality. It's not only Canada, it's in America, it's around Europe, it's around most of the nations in this world. We've declared it Pride Month. We are to celebrate a loathsome thing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God says that the nations who practice this would be vomited out of the land. Why do I pray in confession of sin that we are from a wicked people? Leviticus chapter 20. Go through this list and see what is acceptable within our nation. We are a wicked nation. We deserve to be vomited out of our land. And yet we always cry out when terrible circumstances happen. We should be wondering why we are blessed. Because Leviticus 20 tells us what we deserve. We should be vomited out. Here's the reality of sin. Here's the reality of every one of our sins, no matter how small we may think they are. Leviticus 20 is here to reveal to you how horrible sin is, so that none of us can stand there and think we have an excuse, or to think that our sins can be justified. They are not. They are loathsome. Here's the horrible reality revealed. So what about redemption? Because if we just leave it there, that is horrible. But God, in his kindly providence, also puts in redemption. We first see it in verse 8. "Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." Did you notice that? Verse 8 describes God doing an action for this people. This nation who we've already seen rebellious, going out and worshiping goat demons. And yet God declares, "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." God doesn't say, "I'm going to see how you do and then help you." He doesn't say to us, "You have to prove yourself first, and then I will aid you. He says, I am the one who sanctifies you. And think of how that beautiful message continues in the New Testament. In Philippians 2, Paul calls upon this church to be obedient, and he says this, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ephesians 5 declares this about Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then, of course, the benediction that I love from 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Redemption is first revealed in this chapter in God sanctifying his people, his rebellious and stubborn people. He will sanctify them. They cannot stop him. The next verse that reveals God's redemption is verse 24. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land. And I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. Notice what God does not say in this verse. Their inheritance is not based upon being good enough. Their inheritance has been given to them. It's done. God has decreed it. They're not even close to the promised land. We know they've got 40 more years to go because of their rebellion. And yet God declares here, it has been done. And then this glorious verse goes on. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. God has already separated them. He's not asking them to do something to prove that they're worthy of his affection. He's asking them to be obedient of the love he's already given them. And you go, wow, that sounds familiar. Yes, all of 1 John. And then John 15 and John 14. You go through the New Testament. Obedience to God, being holy to God, is always done in a response to his love, never to gain it. God is saying to these rebellious people, I have done this, obey me. And here's the most tragic thing about this. We know, because it's recorded for us, they don't listen. They keep going on in their rebellion. And God keeps calling them to repent. And before we say, oh, foolish Israel, is that not us? How many times each week do we sin and have to repent to God? How many times in thought, word, and deed have we sinned against one another and against God? And we go, God, I've done it again. And God, in his kindness and his mercy, says, return to me. Return to me. And then look at verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. What is redemption? It is God separating for himself a people that they should be his. And notice what it says. I have separated you. He's done it. Sin is horrible. Sin is atrocious. And our hearts are so hard that we think, We get angry at Pride Month. We don't weep over it, do we? We don't tear our clothes saying, do you not know what this means? Do you not understand that you are under the condemnation of the holy God and you are taunting him to vomit us out, and he will. No, our hard hearts go, wicked sinners. Not grasping, we are a part of the nation. This month shouldn't fill us with hate. This month should cause us to weep and to call to the throne of grace to once again spare judgment, so that God's people, his church, can keep declaring Christ in the hope that sinners such as us will be saved from the coming judgment. This isn't here for us to get angry over these wicked sinners. If this is what this chapter does, you don't know Christ. You don't know grace. This should break our hearts. This should make us cry out all the more to the throne of grace, Lord, have mercy for another year. Lord, awaken your church. Lord, stir in me a desire to see lost sinners be saved. Use me. And yet the hardness of our hearts turns it into hate, doesn't it? As we see people gleefully dancing to hell, we hate instead of weeping and saying, God, have mercy. Because what did Christ do on the cross? What are the words that should just stick in our hearts and minds? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When you see Pride Month celebrated, when you see the rainbow flags being waved, do not allow hate to stir within you, but instead the mercy of our loving Savior well up within you, and so you cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And make your church declare your gospel, because that's their only hope. That you would set them apart. That you would save them like you've saved me. Because we know what happens. This people who had this great privilege heard this, and they did the opposite. They continued in rebellion. And you and I are here tonight not because we are good enough, but because we are sinners saved by the grace of God. And we hear this and we tremble because we recognize how horrid sin is. But we also rejoice because we hear the glorious redemption. He has done it. Here's the purpose of the church in Canada. To glorify God so that our wicked nation can hear over and over and over again, he has done it. Come to him and be saved. Leave judgment, flee, and come to the one who has done it. And my hope and prayer is that every one of you, young or old, tonight, are able to say, yes and amen, and I know that he has done it for me. And therefore, may God soften our hearts to weep for sinners. And as we pray, let me confess to you tonight, you need to pray for your minister. You need to pray for your minister because I have such a hard time having a soft heart. You're praying for my brother-in-law. I struggle. He's been so mean and wicked. But I know he needs the gospel, and I so struggle. I want judgment. I want condemnation. That's not the gospel. He deserves hell like I do. He needs Jesus like I do. And so does everyone out there. And God has said, you are my people set apart to declare the world, I've brought salvation. Here's what we declare. Here's the hope. Let us pray. Oh, most merciful God, I praise you and thank you for the truth of your holy word. God, it is so easy, I confess to you, to read this and go, yes, sinners get what they deserve. Forgetting that you did not give this sinner what I deserved. But in your mercy and grace, you gave me Christ. In your mercy and grace, you've given us all Christ. Not what we deserve. God, I pray that this reality would make us hate sin all the more and rejoice in your redemption and be willing to call out to sinners who are gleefully running to hell that there is salvation, that there is hope, that there is a way to flee the coming judgment, and it is only through your beloved Son. Father, as we come to the Lord's table tonight, please, as we partake by faith, grant us the mercy of Christ. Oh, Father, may we love sinners and call them to repent. For your judgment is coming. And it will be great and fearful, and it will be right and just. And may you use us to save your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.